we're going to pick up, I've got us on page 7 here on man's nature in the middle there, and we're going to talk about why man is the way he is. And it applies to women as well, although they're a little more complicated to figure out. So, all right. In dealing with man's nature, we're going to ask and attempt to answer 5 basic questions. A, how is man made in the image and the likeness of God? B, is man a dichotomous? That's a big fancy word for two-part being, or a trichotomous, a three-part being. Where and how does man receive his soul? Where did we get it? Did it just come with a package, or how did we get a soul? What is the soul? And what are the basic characteristics of the soul? So A, how is man made in the image and the likeness of God? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Be good to circle a couple of key words here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Clive, I'll have you read now. 26 and 27.
Okay. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Where do we need to go? Sorry.
Down just one more verse, 27.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
All right, so two words that are key. Verse 26, man in our image after our what?
Likeness.
Verse 26, so there. I want you to, that's your fill-in there in your book. It says, likeness is your fill-in, but two words that are just interchangeable, image and likeness. Now, how can any man be like God? Do you think God has eyebrows? Do you think he has nose hairs? Does he have body odor? How is man like God is the question. So, how are we to understand these words? And throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been lots of strange theories that have been propounded or put forth. Number one, this likeness is a reference to the Trinity of man. In other words, as God is triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he created man a triune creature also, but consisting of a spirit, soul, and body. The advocates of this theory point to the following verses to support these claims. B, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of, what are the two parts?
Soul and spirit.
All right, are those visible or invisible?
Invisible.
All right, so the Bible can even split and let you know this is a soul issue, this is a spiritual issue. And it divides to the joints and to the marrow of the body, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents, even of the heart. C. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So is that a good probability that when it says that man is like God, I would agree that as a trinity of parts. Now, if you ever go to a psychologist, what does a psychologist, not a Christian one or whatever or anything, but somebody who's a normal secular psychologist, what does he think about, he or she, think about a human problem? They think about it in two ways. It's either chemical or it's psychological. Now, psychological is invisible, but that they only think of you as two parts. Mm-hmm. But the Bible says, no, there's a third part. There's a body that may be out of whack. You may have been eating Kit Kats for breakfast for the last 6 weeks. Of course you're going to be mental. You may be something emotionally that's disturbed or broken or whatever, or a brother offended. It's harder to win that brother because he's broken. And then there's spiritual problems. You know, a Christian that believes their Bible, often, if they'll just be simple, and if they'll just be a Bible believer and they have compassion, they'll have more answers than any psychologist this planet has ever produced. Mm-hmm. because the Bible gives you insight onto another invisible part of them called their spirit. Number two, God gave all men self-consciousness, a God consciousness, and a sense of morality. So maybe we're like God in that sense. So A, this means that man can identify himself, can sense God, can look back to his birth and plan for his death. It means man experiences guilt and responds to it. It means man can understand right and wrong and can make decisions based upon that awareness. So, man is like God in that he's a trinity of parts. Number two, he's like God in that he knows right, still not right and right, right and wrong. Does God know right and wrong?
Yeah.
You know, there's some people that believe that God doesn't know anything about evil. I mean, some people just sort of say, well, why would God know about evil? Well, just because he's God, he knows everything. But they just think if you know about evil, that makes you evil. And that's not true. But the fact that we know right and wrong, that may be part of the image of God. Number three. When God spoke these words there in Genesis chapter 1, he was thinking of the future incarnation of Christ, the God-man, and his present day working and making the Christian like Jesus, like himself. Note these following verses. Philippians 3:21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So who am I supposed to be like physically?
Jesus.
Yes. So now when we go, okay, all right, well, if God is a likeness, he wants me like him. Somehow I've been ruined. Number B, for whom he did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate, talking about us, to be conformed, fashioned into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Number C, beloved, now are we the sons of God, internally. And yet it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So one of the other ways that man is like God is that, number three, we are destined, are supposed to, let's put it this way, to become like Jesus is. So what does that imply? That implies what I am now is ruined, but I'm supposed to be like Jesus is, and he's predestined me to be like that. Number four, there exists an image of God in all men. Now you need to circle that, those five, six, seven words. There exists an image of God in all men, which first cannot be lost, and there is an image which can be lost. A, the image which cannot be lost, when the Bible says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So, when he talks about a man going into prayer, he's not supposed to cover his head. As a matter of fact, I still think it used to be an old times reality. Men always took their hats off, didn't they, when they went into church? Do you remember that? People used to take their hats off when they went into the post office. Nobody takes off anything anymore. But it's because you're not supposed to cover the glory of God. That is a man with short hair, by the way, not have long hair. So, but a woman's glory is in her hair as she honors her head, which is her husband. Number one, the tongue can no man claim. Tame, sorry, is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So it's a third word. So we've got image, likeness. What's that third word now that we've got there, Romeo? In number one there, in James chapter 3, verse 8, says, man was made after the similitude. Do you see that? What does similitude mean?
similar.
Good. All right. So we're made similar to God.
Jesus, yeah.
Excellent. Okay. So why would you ever curse another person who's made in the image of God? It's kind of convicting because we will blame, curse, nitpick, fault find. Somebody is made in the image of God. Number two, in the following verse, God institutes capital punishment, and he justifies it on the grounds that a murderer should die for taking the life of another creature made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? And this is Genesis 9. "For in the image of God made he man." So when God made man, he made him so special that you can kill a cow and eat the meat. But you kill a man and you must die. Cow's not made in the image of God. An herb, salad, a chicken is not made in the image of God. But you mess with the human life, you must die because he was made in the image of man. Number three, the Bible therefore indicates that all unsaved men will display certain traces of the original image of God's creation. They don't fulfill it perfectly because you're a mess, you're marred, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. Number B, let's talk about the image which can be lost. So watch, Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So what we're looking at here, number four, is we have an image in us of God. And we, now, I have a fallen image, and I have a restored image. I don't want to use the word restored. What would be a better word than restored? Let's call it, instead of a restored image, a perfect image. Let's do it that way. Okay. What do we call the fallen image? What do we normally, you and I, when we're talking, what do we call it?
The old man.
The old man. The old nature. Good. The perfect is the new man. Now, are both of the, in Joseph here, does he have one nature or two now, once he's born again?
Two.
Thank you. And the two fight. The two don't get along with each other. But this one, I inherited from Adam. I have a fallen old nature, and it may turn to drink, it may turn to porn, it may turn to drugs, it may turn to self-righteousness. It may focus on anything that I want, but I'll always be separated from God because it, no matter what it is, it will be sin. So, but when I get born again, God does not do away with this old nature. He adds a new one until I die. That nature dies with this flesh. Hallelujah. So, let's keep going on there. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man." So I need to put off the old man. How often do I do that, by the way, Clive? How often?
As often as you think of it.
My goodness, it could be 27 times an hour.
Yeah.
So you put it off and put it off. You put it away. You just starve it to death, whatever you got to do. And then you got to put on the new man. So what is it that, what is it one thing, and I'm trying to be real practical, what is the one failure that most people come to when they come to a concept of trying to put down cigarettes or they try to walk away from temptation? What is the thing that they're missing?
Holy Spirit.
Even with the Holy Spirit, saved people fail to get victory over a sin because they'll walk away from it, they'll put it down, but they won't pick up a replacement. So watch it. That's why he says in Ephesians 4.
They pick a new spirit.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
The epistle of God.
And God gave you a new spirit so that you be filled with that spirit, not filled with drink. So, verse 24, Ephesians says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." My true holiness is already perfect. I just got to wear it. I'm not perfect, but I can wear a perfect life if I'm like Jesus. Number two, thus it would seem that there is a part of God's image which was lost after Adam sinned. That's what we're born with, and must now be restored. Or let me say, it should be perfected by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The lost image would seem to be the ability to know God and the desire to love Him and follow Him. Number B. Here's a good question. is a man dichotomous?
I'll spell it for you, all right?
Dichotomous is D-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-O-U-S. Dichotomous, that's two parts. Or is he a trichotomous? That's the top of page 9. T-R-I and then C-H-O-T-O. M-O-U-S. Those are two words you're going to need to learn because those are theological terms that people argue about. Dichotomous or trichotomous? So the question is, does he consist of a body and soul? Or does a man consist of a body, soul, and spirit? So the following two arguments support dichotomy. Many would say that man is a dichotomous being because of the very nature of the universe, which only recognizes material and non-material. In other words, man's body belongs to the material and his soul to the non-material, to the invisible. What else is left? Now I'm dealing, or doing this tongue-in-cheek, this is what people will say. If you ever deal with somebody who is a non-believer, but they're religious, they'll believe in the visible and invisible. They'll believe in spiritual, but they mean there's just two realms, two worlds. Love is that part of the invisible, and gravity, and different things that are invisible. That's all they believe in, and that's a shame that that creeps into Christianity, because they don't know their Bible, and they believe that science has all the answers, that they only believe in visible and invisible. So they come to this idea, you're only a two-part being. So what else is left? Therefore, as man's spirit is decidedly non-material, it's got to be placed into the camp of the non-material, and thus becomes identical with the soul. They don't believe in a soul and a spirit. As a matter of fact, I've had debates with Church of Ireland vicars who believe the soul and the spirit and the mind are all interchangeable.
Not changeable.
That they're interchangeable. Soul, spirit, mind, that they're all the same thing. And no, they are not. There's overlap, but they are three distinct parts of you. The brain, is the brain your mind? No, it's not. The brain is a physical organ. Your mind is different than your brain. It's amazing. I don't want to get into the science of the thing, but science has discovered that there is no way to figure out the brain and the neurons and the way that a person thinks. Did you know part of your brain is in your gut? When we talk about a gut feeling, there actually is part of your thinking is done in your gut. Did you know your eye? Your eyes are actually part of your brain, but they're not like a separate organ that feeds information to the brain. They're actually part of the brain. So the mind and the brain are different, and the Bible describes them as different. I just want you to understand that when we talk about these things, it's to get you to understand people have messed up their view of the Bible because they believe, well, the science is determined. Well, hold on, science hasn't caught up with the Bible yet. Number B, often the Bible terms soul and spirit, they'll say, interchangeably. Like Mary seems to do this very thing during her hymn of praise to God when she says in Luke 1, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. As if she's saying my soul and my spirit are the same. Why would you say that because she used the two words that they are the same, or that she's saying, with my spirit I worship and rejoice, and with my soul. They're two parts of you. But this is how people think. Now, number two, let me give you the evidence for a trichotomy, for the three-part human being. A, the fact that some passages use, it seems like, soul and spirit interchangeably does not mean that there's no distinction whatsoever. Did you know, even though the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are, on occasion, used interchangeably, most Bible students recognize a difference between them because they overlap. I'm just going to tell you a little secret. Just because God will say something and then say that's the spirit, that's the kingdom of God, and then later he'll say, well, that's the kingdom of heaven, point to the same thing. He's not saying that they're interchangeable. He's saying both kingdoms are true with that event or whatever he's describing. So it's just a way that you got to read your Bible and allow that. What is it? What is the truth is? Things different are not the same. I know that sounds trite, but the words kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are different. And the soul is different from the spirit. We'll talk. I'll show you that. B. In at least two essential passages in the New Testament, the New Testament carefully distinguishes between, and correct that, it should say spirit and soul, not body and soul. Just correct that. It's spirit and soul. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the death knell. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you, cleanse you wholly, completely, top to bottom. And I pray God, your whole spirit, as you fill in, and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul say we are? A dichotomy or a trichotomy? What do you think?
Trichotomy.
It's a trichotomy. Obviously, you guys already know that. I know this. But number two, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of
soul and spirit.
So only the Bible can show you things that are different about the soul and the spirit. Number three, the Hebrew word nephesh is translated by the word soul 428 times in the Old Testament because it's different than the spirit. And the Lord God, number four, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul, not a living body. What would be a living body without a soul? What do you think that would be, Clive? A zombie, man. They make movies about stuff like that. All right, so God made man not a living body.
Living soul.
All right, so can I tell you a secret? You are not a walking, talking body. You are a soul that lives in a body.
This is my tent.
This is your tent. And you're going to one day exchange it for a better one. Mm-hmm. So when you look out on people, you see bodies, but they are souls. What shall a man give in exchange for his body? I mean, people spend big money to do cosmetic surgery, to get facelifts and everything all on their body, and it goes to them with the grave. But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, let's keep going. Number C. The Bible on occasion pictures animals also as possessing souls. Therefore, as man is different from animals, he must have something higher, and that higher thing is the spirit of a man, which is different than the spirit that exists in animals. Ecclesiastes 3:21 says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth? Let's go. Let's find Ecclesiastes 3:21. Ecclesiastes 3:21, and Romeo, you can read that. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, just before Song of Solomon, 3:21. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
Okay, so we talk about a very spirited animal.
Yeah.
We don't quite refer to the right thing, but animals have a spirit, but when they die, where does their spirit go?
It
goes down into the grave where they go. But when a man dies, saved or lost, Clive, where does the spirit go back?
Back to God.
Back to God who gave it. All right. So, that's your fill-in. The spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast goes downward. So, number D, trichotomy is the best theory to explain the three levels of consciousness in all men. That is self-consciousness through the soul, world consciousness through the body, and God consciousness through the spirit. Sometimes I draw it this way, all right? And maybe you can figure something better, but I'll just make it out of boxes, all right? This box is my soul. That's the real me. When you're talking to me, you're talking through my ears to the real me, my soul. But I have a world out here. My soul can't relate to the world except through a body. So my body's got hands and feet and eyes and all that stuff. My body allows me to relate to the world. But how does the soul relate to God? God is a
spirit.
And they that worship him have to worship him in spirit, not in body. Oh, I must pray this way. I must face toward Jerusalem. No, you don't. You worship and you talk to and you relate to God through your what? Through your spirit. Now, if your spirit's dead, you can spend all day long praying, crying, jumping up and down, cutting yourself, and God will not hear you. You must be born again. Doesn't make sense?
Yeah.
So where does the new birth take place? In your dead spirit that's regenerated so that you can talk to, walk with, and love and know and experience God.
Acceptance.
Acceptance of what?
God's word and be renewed.
Yes, if you just believe.
Law of readiness to receive, I should be perfect towards God. That keeps going with God.
Amen. So you're God conscious. Number three, the best proof that you're a dry bar being is all throughout creation, you don't see visible and invisible. You actually see three signatures of God. We call them his triple signatures, like the three states of water, ice, liquid, and vapor. There are three dimensions. X, Y, and Z. There are three states of time, past, present, and future. Three basic elements of matter, proton, neutron, electron. You can go on and on. There's threes everywhere. Number B, simply put, God says that we're a trinity, found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So three parts of a whole, just like God. God is your fill in there. Just like God. So you have three parts, and God's got three parts. Number C, where and how does God receive his soul? All right, now, so how do I get this me? Now, my parents got together and they produced my flesh, amen? All right, you look at me and some people saw more of my dad than my mom. And you look at a baby and you go, oh, that baby's got your eyes. That baby's got your lips or your nose. All right, those are all physical characteristics passed down genetically. Where do we get the soul? You ever wonder that? How did your kids get their soul? Does it sort of magically appear from heaven? Was it in heaven before and then came down? Let's talk about the first view. The first view is that all men have known other existences prior to this earthly life in heaven or somewhere in time past, and therefore they received their original soul from some previous existence into their earthly bodies. This is also known as a pre-existent theory, and needless to say, has absolutely no scriptural support to back it up. Who does believe that? Hindus. They believe that your soul passes from one body to another body, okay? Lester B. Flynn writes, pre-existentialism. Oh, let me say this. Catholics believe in it. Catholics believe that these little cherubs become babies, and then they grow up, and you were in heaven before. You were an angel in heaven that came down. But they actually teach this stuff because one of their original writers was a guy named Origenus Adamus. He was an early Christian leader in Alexandria. And he wrote to justify a wide disparity of conditions in which people enter into our world. And the same view was espoused by a guy named Philo, the Jewish philosopher, to explain the soul's imprisonment in the body, that one day when you die, the soul is free to live in another body. Four centuries before Christ, a guy named Plato taught the pre-existence of the soul to account for the existence of ideas not derived from the sense. He says, how do we get instinct? Oh, it must come from a previous life. Now, none of that is true, okay? But I tell you that to put that in context, our world has weird ideas. And just as it was weird back then, it's even weirder now. Number two, second view. Each human soul is an immediate and special creation by God and enters the developing fetus at an early age. This is called the creationist theory. The following verses are offered to support this view. B. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Whoa! Now, does that say soul or spirit?
Spirit.
So, the people who believe that the soul comes from God at conception, they mix up the soul and the spirit. And they say, oh, that's the soul too. Don't go there. Number three, C. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, why would they quote that verse? Again, it's as if God creates a spirit in a man at birth, or at conception, and that is his soul. Don't go there. The spirit is different than your soul, which is different than your body. So the question is, where did I get my soul? Not my spirit. I know my spirit is something that God gave me. Watch. We'll talk about it. I'll keep going here. Number D. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls now which I have made. Now he says something about spirit and souls, but it implies that God made the soul, which I agree with. Let's follow and let's see if we can figure out when. Number E. Hebrews 12:9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We're back to that thought of God gives you a spirit at some point, but we'll find out when. But it's different than when you got your soul. F. One easy objection, however, has been leveled at the creation theory. If God creates each soul in heaven separately and sends it down into the developing body, then why are all men sinners? It is wrong, furthermore, to say the soul is thereupon corrupted by the body, for nowhere in the scripture does the scripture teach that the source of sin in man stems only from his body of flesh and blood and bones. Quite the contrary. Sin is said to come from man's stubborn and rebellious will, and his will is an aspect of his soul. Does my hand have a will of its own? No. Does my knees? Do my feet? No. The will is not an aspect of my body. So the will is the aspect of my soul. So what a creation is. This is a creation. When I say creation, don't get the idea of creation of the world or creation universe. This theory of a special creation by God at the time of conception. If that's true, why is it flawed? If God makes something, would he make it sinful? Yes or no? No, he does. Whatever God does is always perfect.
Yeah, no,
all right, so if I'm imperfect from conception, from birth, if I'm imperfect, if I have a sin nature, God didn't give it to me. Can you understand that? That's the deep thing origin couldn't come to. Most people can't conceive of where this thing come from that is so messed up. So if instead he creates a pure and an innocent soul, then why and how and when does man become a sinner? That's going back to that question we were talking about a little while ago, Clive. Would not one of the more than 60 billion individuals who have ever lived or living on this earth have decided to keep his pure and unspotted soul sinless? I would have thought so, but they never have. Number three, here's the third view. The third view is that both body and soul are passed on through natural generations. They are part of transfer from your parents. This is called the traducion theory, and is a view of most theologians, with notable exceptions of people like Charles Hodge and others. But scriptures that would tend to support this view are as follows. B. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing, speaking of himself, out of an unclean? Not one. I'm unclean, he's calling himself. Number C. The wicked are estranged from God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. D. That which is born of the flesh, and that which is born of the spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So what I've got is my body came from my parents' body, correct?
Yeah.
All right, and I'm going to say this. My soul came from my parents' souls as well. And that, my spirit, where did my spirit come from? God gave it to me. All right? Now, without that, I'm an animal. Without God giving me a spirit, I am an animal. Dog eat dog. We're doomed to just fight, eat, drink. You're going to die and go to the grave and it's over. So God put this thing in here as the only hope for my soul one day to be separate from my body, get a new body, and to be with God forever. So let's finish this here. E, among whom also we had in our, had our conversation, Ephesians 2:3, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we were by nature the children of what? Of wrath, even as others, as Gentiles. So, the truth is, from conception, I was doomed. Thankfully, God saw me as safe, but my sinful nature was going to catch up with me, and the law was going to kill me, and I needed to be born again. However, as in the case of the theory of creationism, a serious charge is likewise leveled at the tradition view, and that is, if the child receives his soul from his parents, how did Jesus escape the sin-tainted nature of Mary and remain the pure and perfect Savior that he was? But it would seem that this argument overlooks one basic but absolutely vital fact. The personality of the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence at Bethlehem through either the creation or the tradition method. The indisputable scripture fact is that God, as God, he always existed. Thus, he would pray, a body thou hast prepared for me. Go to Hebrews 10:5.
Also, the fact that
he was without a father.
Yeah.
Joseph did not pass on his
genes.
Not just his genes. But it is wrong with so there's something. Is this not true? When you have mommy and you have baby, is baby part of mommy's body?
Yes.
No.
Oh. Well, the egg.
That no. Well, the egg. Yes, but from the moment of conception, that being in the womb
is a separate entity.
Is a separate entity. Protected, has its own blood type, has its own blood system. Everything about it is separate. Now, normally the baby gets its life from the father, and the genes all become this new human being. But this baby here gets its body from mommy, but its soul from God. That's how come Jesus was the Word become flesh. And his spirit was the Holy Spirit. It's just a new creation. But I want to show you this, and we'll be done here. Hebrews 10:5. Clyde, would you? Oh, have you got it there, Romeo? Go ahead.
Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering that wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me.
Okay, so God didn't want sacrifice and offering, but what did God prepare for Jesus?
Body.
A body. So God said, you know what? We're gonna make Mary pregnant, and you're gonna be in that body. And so that body's gonna be sinless because it doesn't have the body's gonna be sinless, not because it's not a body. It's a normal body. He's tempted in all points like we are, aren't we? But his soul is not from his father. His soul's not even from his mother. His soul is God the Word becoming flesh. So he's a new creature on this planet. And any born-again Christian is a little bit like him in that I'm made differently than the rest of everybody around me. So it's John 17:5, and we'll stop with this. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Which part of him was talking? His body?
Jesus.
Jesus, yes. Which part of him was talking about the glory I shared with you?
The Son.
I know. But when I look up here, which part? Was it the body that he was saying was, I want to share the glory that I shared with you in heaven in body?
Soul.
Good. So everything revolves around this part of first Jesus, and then now me, and that Jesus, his soul came from his father, his body came from his mother, his spirit came from the Holy Spirit, and I'm a unique creature, kind of like him, and that my spirit is now filled with, or supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, that got deep. But it sort of teases out some of the great truths, and you go, okay, cool. Cool. We're designed. And we work because God is at work helping me choose to walk in the spirit that God fills me with now. Instead of by my flesh. Here's a question for you. my spirit, I drew a bucket there a moment ago. Can I be not filled with the Spirit, yeah, Clive?
You can be not filled with
good.
The Spirit.
If I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, what might I end up being filled with?
The deeds of the flesh.
No, I'm already filled with the deeds of the flesh. That's easy. What can my spirit, if it... Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature always fills things. So if I don't stay filled with the Spirit, or striving to be filled with the Spirit, what will end up in there?
Go to hell.
No. You won't go to hell. No. You're still saved. We're dealing with somebody who just doesn't walk in the Spirit and is kind of walking after the flesh.
It's good.
This is when you get the spirit of anger, when you get the spirit of jealousy, you get the spirit of envy. You can get other spirits.
Flesh spirit.
Okay.
Bad spirits.
Bad spirits. You see my point?
Yeah.
Okay. So when you start to put this thing into practice, you go, all right, it's not just doctrine. It's not just theology. It's where my battle is. My battle is, if I walk in the Spirit, will I fulfill the lust of the flesh?
No,
because I'm going in a whole different direction. I naturally won't end up doing the deeds of the flesh. And so, how do I walk in the Spirit? I get filled with the Spirit. I am yielded to the Spirit. I'm hungry for spiritual things. I don't know how to follow them, but I want them. All of a sudden, the flesh is ignored. The flesh is dying, waiting to be given attention to. All right, we got to quit.